Amen indeed. Let's pray together. Lord, will we ever, or should we ever, think of mercy as an afterthought or a minor matter? Indeed, no. We owe all to mercy, all to mercy. In fact, even as we'll see today, even in your judgments, there is mercy. The greatness of your character, so astounding. And we are the recipients of such blessing, privilege, and responsibility. Help us today as we open your word to see even this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, apart from today's rather nasty meteorological surprise, I think everybody would pretty much agree, at least in this area of Boston, that it's been a rather disappointing autumn in terms of color. Instead of the usual vibrancy that we're used to seeing here in New England that we look forward to, so many of the leaves went straight from green to brown, or just dropped green, or as we'll see today, dropping white right to the ground. We wonder, was there any beautiful fall foliage anywhere in Metro Boston? Well, don't despair. The answer is a resounding yes. There was, in fact, one tree. I saw it with my own eyes. I'm not lying. It was on Brimble Avenue, on the way to Beverly Hospital. Just one. So you better check it out today, because it's going to be none in short order. Now, how's that for a really bleak sort of fall forecast? Pretty much untrue, but that's how we might feel. Now, switch gears, if you will, back to Revelation, and you get to the end of chapter 9, and you read, "Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts." And you say, is there anyone on this planet who will stand for Jesus? Is there anyone on this planet who will come to Jesus? Does all the judgment mentioned thus far only result in a really bleak spiritual forecast? That is to say, a lack of repentance. Is there conversion among the nations on account of the faithful witness of the people of God? And the answer comes to us today in chapters 10 and 11. So as we continue this broad overview of Revelation, we come to these chapters, which form sort of a parenthesis or an interlude, you might say, connecting the two halves of the book. Now, to this point, we've been brought to see that the sovereignty of God's throne, chapters 4 and 5, ensures the establishment of his kingdom on this earth. I mean, after all, his throne is his throne, meaning he rules. If there's no throne, there's no God. If there's no God, there's no throne. So the establishment of his throne means that God will rule upon this earth. And then we learn that the victory of the Lamb has led to the creation of the people of God as a kingdom of priests who are used to proclaim and advance the kingdom in this world. And by our presence as a church, we mediate God's presence in this world. That is to say, people see the church and they see what it means to know God. The church is comprised of people from all the nations, some of whom are delivered through persecution and martyrdom, but all of whom bear ongoing testimony to the glory, honor, and power of the one and only God who reigns. And these chapters then bring us to the doorstep of final judgment. Once again, much like chapter 6 and 7, but here the focus is not so much on judgment with a lack of repentance, as we saw at the end of 9, but on the faithful witness of some, which does lead to repentance by others. And chapter 10 introduces this mighty angel, an angel who, in appearance and action, he seems an awful like what? He seems an awful lot like God, doesn't he? Except he's an angel, not God. But he's like God in the sense that he brings about the messenger of, we could say, God's judgments. And so that's why he's brilliant in his color, and his face is like the sun, and he holds a scroll, just like Jesus did in chapter 5. And he has legs like fiery pillars, and he straddles the earth, and he roars like a lion, and sounds like the voices of seven thunders come as well, ultimately, namely God speaks. And this mighty angel makes us realize how fierce and final all the judgments are of God. And in fact, his final judgment is final. And this brings us then to the announcing of the seventh trumpet, which brings us to the completion of God's kingdom with the closing of human history. This angel, you'll notice, swears an oath on the eternal God who creates and controls all things that exist, heaven, earth, and sea, that when the seventh trumpet is sounded, the mystery of God's kingdom will be accomplished without further delay. This, in fact, we're told, is the moment the whole Bible has been preparing us for, the event that the people of God have been waiting for millennia. It arrives in this chapter, these two chapters. But before we're allowed to see that, we are then told in chapter 11 what the role of the church is vis-a-vis the final judgment of God in the world. So what is our role and our message to this world? So John is told by the Lord, John is told, of course, now, to take the scroll from the angel, and what's he supposed to do to it? You see that in the text? He's supposed to eat it. Oh, well, who ate scrolls in the Bible? Well, Ezekiel did, remember? He was commissioned hundreds of years before John at a time of exile, and he was given a scroll of judgment to eat. And John is told that this scroll will taste like honey in his mouth, but when it gets to his stomach, oh man, it's like bad clams. It's got a bad taste, sour, because that's going to indicate the prophecy that he's the prophecy that he's speaking, an indicator for God's people that it's always sweet to obey God, but it's going to be bitter when you say God's words and sometimes the world, therefore, it rejects you. Eating the scroll is a way of saying that John's going to be so immersed in the message that God wants him to proclaim, so absorbing it that he must speak forth the good news about the slain lamb and the bad news about the wrath of the lion with respect to this world. So in chapter 11, this prophecy unfolds with respect to the world and the people of God. Now I want you to notice three things here. So just sort of look at the text. The first part talks about the temple. The second part talks about two witnesses and their impact. And the third part, you could say, sort of wraps up the victory of the Lord God Almighty. And let me just say that when you look at chapter 11, you're going to have, if you've been thinking about prophecy and Bible and eschatology and you watch too much TV, you're going to have all sorts of other things in your mind. So I'm just going to try to ask you to sort of put those aside and let this text speak to you and try not to think about other things you may have heard about it, okay? That's the tall order, I know that, but we're going to try anyway. So it's important to keep in mind here that we get into trouble in chapter 11 and all sorts of weird and strange interpretations. When we press a text like this too literally, we do a grave injustice to it, to the type of writing, remember, that Revelation is, which is actually highly symbolic. And so we want to read these words properly and not put on them the kind of weight that they're not meant to carry, and in fact would lead us astray. So, the temple. What is the temple? John is told to measure the temple. Some would say, oh, this is Herod's temple that was destroyed in John's day by the Romans. Others would say, oh, this is a future rebuilt temple rebuilt by Jewish converts before the return of Christ, the second coming. And still others would say that, and there are a lot of other interpretations, but others would say that this temple depicts the people of God. In the New Testament, after all, the temple is a common image for the people of God. Since the whole vision is intended to communicate at the symbolic level something about God and his world, and more so his people, this makes the most sense. Given that, the whole idea of measuring the temple is meant to communicate that God's people exist to the end and are in his care. So think of this way, to be measured means to matter. It's another way, I think, of saying nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Christ's kingdom, God's kingdom, is a blessing to them, and we are a light, therefore, to this world as the kingdom advances. Nevertheless, in the advancing of the kingdom, we're going to be trampled upon by the world with increasing intensity, as symbolized then, you see, by this time frame of 42 months. Let's not go crazy with numerology here. It's just simply a phrase, a number used by Daniel, repeated in different ways to speak of the final stretch of trial and tribulation prior to final redemption. It actually commences with the ministry and the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not meant to be taken literally as 42 months, and then the end is here. It speaks of the exact time, the time of our travail, in the sense that since Christ came and died and rose and ascended, we are in those travails. So then that brings us to the two witnesses. This is where people have a lot of fun. We won't have nearly as much. But chapter 11, verses 3 through 13, the best way to think about these is as images or parables for the life of the church. Think of them this way. They represent the church, and as representing the church, they represent the paradox of our existence. The mention of two olive trees and two lampstands confirms this, because you know that the lampstands in the book of Revelation are, in fact, the church. We learned that all the way back in chapter 1. Here the church now is called to be like who? What two great pivotal figures of Old Testament history? The church is supposed to be like Moses and Elijah, who give legal testimony. That's why they're two witnesses. In the Bible, you gave legal testimony when you had two people to testify. They're giving legal testimony to the truth of God and his gospel. This is our prophetic activity in the world. Because what do? Just your very presence confronts the world. Your commitment to Jesus. Every time you decide you're going to follow Jesus at work and you're not going to enter into certain kinds of conversations, you're not going to fudge on the truth, you're going to make sure that your word is your word. Anytime you do that, that's actually a prophetic witness. Because you're being Moses and Elijah-like, not simply because you're pointing something out, but by your refusal to participate in the sorts of things that our world participates in. So we have a prophetic witness. Not only that, but we pray and we ask God to hear our prayers. Now, the other side to this is we've got to remember that Moses and Elijah were weak and fearful, and they were not always willing to complete and carry through with their call. And so the church's effectiveness is not despite her weakness and frailty, but actually it's through our weakness and frailty. Think of the church, think of our own lives. We are simultaneously bold and we are scared. We are strong and we are weak. There are days we are determined, and then there are vast stretches where we are reluctant. We are faithful and we are at times faithless. We're out in the open, yet tempted to hide. Forthright and stammering. Insightful and unsightly. Yet Moses and Elijah-like we are, through and through. And along the way, verse 5 says, we are actually, look at that language in verse 5, we are more than conquerors. The paradox is that we face the wrath of the beast from the abyss, the fount of all evil, who overpills and overpowers and kills. This is what we face in the world. And yet, we pray, thy kingdom come, and judgments, verse 6, are unleashed upon the earth. And therefore, is it little wonder that the world despises, hates, rejects, and finds ways to oppress God's people? The world's system of power, that's what the beast is, sees the church as a threat, depriving it of its livelihood and life. It doesn't understand that true life is found in the new creation. It's not found in the way the world does things. It's not found in this way of entropy that our world embraces as though it's alive, but it dresses it up in delusional ways so it looks lively, lifelike and vibrant, but in fact it always ends up in the same way, same place, death. It rises up therefore and attacks the church, because the church says, no, we believe in something radically different. This is the paradox then in which we exist, of power and weakness, and it's intentional. The kingdom will advance. Thy kingdom come is in accordance with God's promises. And yet the message of this passage is we're not immune, and Robert preached about this, to suffering for that very kingdom, because that suffering then reveals the slain lamb. He was slain for our sins. We are slain in faithful witness to the sinful. The kingdom advances through sufferings. How did Paul put it in Acts? I think it's chapter 14. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So as we carry the cross out in the open before all in this fallen world, just like Jesus, that's the idea of verse 8, I think, people who care not one whit for or about God and what he does, people who are solely wrapped up in the things of this world and the gods of this earth, people who can't stomach the message that there's a God who will hold all to account, they will oppress the church, seemingly sending us into despair, gloating over our setbacks. But it's very important to see in verses 11 and 12 that the church cannot be conquered. Jesus said that, didn't he? The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. So God gives the church victory. Just as Jesus rose from the dead and ascended, so the church in its witness, its Moses and Elijah-like witness, keeps rising again and again. Now, this doesn't mean that you die and you're going to be physically resurrected and therefore go back to work the next day. That's not what it means. It just means the church cannot be snuffed out like a fire that can't be stamped out. The witness of Jesus continues through the church as she suffers, participating in the fellowship of Jesus' sufferings. By this, the victory of the Lamb is ours. Moreover, there's a consequence to faithful persevering. And this is really the main point of chapter 11. Look at verse 13. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake. Think of that as judgment. And a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So what's the result of the church's witness amid the shaking judgments of God on this world? What's the result of the church's witness amid sufferings and persecution? The result is conversion. People from the world come to faith. So if you look at the end of chapter 9, the weather forecast is bleak, but you come to chapter 11, oh, it's not so bleak. Remember, God's in control of this. This is how he is unfolding his plan. And the faithful witness of the congregation amid her sufferings, amid the judgments of this world, it really does matter. The faithful witness, even the death of believers, is instrumental in the conversion of the nations. And you all know this to be true. Just think two examples. Think of China. Church goes underground on account of the communist revolution. And what happens? It explodes in growth. Its witness is not put out by persecution. It's certainly not refuted by death. Against the odds, against the world's logic, the church grows. Think about Ethiopia. You know, we don't probably think a lot about Ethiopia, but maybe we should. The evangelical church in Ethiopia numbers 16 million people out of a total population of about 83 million. 200,000 plus or minus congregations. And that's amazing when you consider that the first converts of the modern era, after stretches of no believers there, the first converts were in the 1930s. And now this church is huge, but in the 1970s, there was Marxist oppression, and they drove the church underground. They desecrated its buildings. They killed believers by the thousands. People were just brutally treated on account of their faith. But during the years of Marxist oppression, their faith grew, and the gospel expanded, and thousands more came to Christ. So today, Christians are vibrant because of that persecution. So then the next question is this: what is at the heart of the book of Revelation? Or what is at the heart of the apocalypse? What is at the heart of the persecution of the church? World missions. That's what the story of the two witnesses dramatizes. Again, they're not literally two witnesses, nor is this simply an allegory pointing out certain times in the church's history. It's the truth about the overall witness of the church through all of her history. This is lived out again and again and again, not just at the end of time. The world cannot crush the church out of existence because the church was given birth by God. We'll see that soon. Sustained by God, empowered by God to give witness to God. Now, did you notice the number 7,000 back in verse 13? In the Old Testament, there are stories about the remnant where, for instance, Elijah despairs as he's confronting the prophets of Baal. He thinks he's the only one out there, and God says, nope, 7,000 have not bent the knee to Baal. Well, here, John gives us that number and reverses it in the sense that only a tenth will suffer judgment, and the greater number are spared. Why? That they might come to faith and repentance. So this is a demonstration of God's mercy on the world. Again and again, what does God do? He gives our world the opportunity to repent. That's what the message behind the symbolism of the number is meant to present, to be the witnesses who bring the nations to faith in the one true God is the unique role that God's people are given, which the scroll reveals. And isn't this how Revelation concludes? With the nations coming to Christ in worship, bringing him their glory, the redeemed from every nation, tribe, people, and language coming before the throne in worship and tribute. Now with this, the second woe is past and the third is coming, John says, and then the seventh angel, he blasts his trumpet. And these words are heard, look again at 14 through 19. They're just fabulous. Wow, 15, let's pick it up there. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. You know that in song, don't you? And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry. Think of Psalm 2 there. And your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Now, all of this explains the wrapping up of human history, of God's plan. Or, put it this way, all of this explains the victory of the Lord God Almighty. Now, later, John's going to give more details, because remember, he does things in cycles and repeats himself on purpose. But here, it's enough to portray in majestic language the final judgment, along with everlasting worship. Final judgment emanates from the throne of God. And yet, worship, everlasting worship, is given to the Lord who sits on that throne because he is the incomparable Lord of history. Everything is his and his alone. His reign is unchallenged. Now, you'll note in verse 16 how the Lord is no longer presented as he is elsewhere in Revelation before this as the one who was and is to come. Remember that phrase back in chapter 1 and in chapter 4? But now he's presented as the one who is and was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. In other words, after final judgment, there's no future conquering of evil. There's no need to conquer evil. It doesn't exist anymore. God's power has acted in its climactic finality, and his kingdom is present in all of its fullness. And that's what we live for. That's what we long for. That's what we wait for. And that's what we will enter into. So now we see ourselves as what we sometimes say is the church militant, meaning not that we carry arms, but we go through this world bearing our cross, suffering for Jesus, but we become the church triumphant when we go to be with Jesus, and of course, ultimately, when Jesus conquers all evil. And so with the seventh trumpet, just as at ancient Jericho, the kingdoms of the world collapse in the face of the victory of God, and therefore, this gives us confidence in our witness. Lastly, do you notice a little reference to the Ark of the Covenant in verse 19? This signals not only judgment, but God's gracious presence with his redeemed people. The blood of Christ is on the mercy seat of the heavenly Ark. That's what the high priest did. He went in, he put blood on the mercy seat of the Ark. And the heavenly Ark, so to speak, Ark of the Covenant, that's what Jesus did. He put his blood on that Ark as a symbol that we are cleansed and in the presence of our God face to face forever and ever. And so the world is judged and we are recipients of mercy. That's what that says. Now, as you think about this passage and you try and connect it with your life, there are two important things to consider. The first is, as we've already talked about in certain ways today, we really need to do a better job as a little congregation in an affluent area, which suffers very little for our faith. We need to do a much better job at praying for believers who are persecuted in other parts of the world. The light of the gospel shines as they press on and endure for the sake of Christ's name. The ruler of the universe will give them strength and boldness as they confront the rulers of their world, and we need to pray for them. And I would just admonish all of us each day to pray for believers in other countries who are suffering, because we are one with them, and they need our prayers, and they're counting on our prayers, and we would be remiss if we didn't pray. The second thing is that while on the surface it could seem, when you read through these chapters, that the church's message is harsh, especially when you're reading around the two witnesses, but in fact, I want to point out that it really is actually lovingly communicated, as evidenced in chapter 11, verse 3, by the fact that what are the two witnesses wearing? Look down there at the text. What are they wearing? Sackcloth. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy. For 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. In other words, sackcloth represents two things in the Bible: repentance and grief. So think of the church's witness as a grieving witness. It breaks our heart to see the world chasing its myriad of idolatries. I think of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. He goes into Athens and he's in a paroxysm in his spirit, literally, when he sees the forest of idols in ancient Athens. He's not so much angry as he is grieving and broken. We shouldn't have a cavalier attitude about the idolatry of our world. We should long for people to hear and receive the gospel. We should be praying to that end. In fact, you'll notice the evangelism ministry team is having a prayer meeting on Tuesday, November 8th to pray to that end. The description of the two witnesses as dressed in this manner is meant to convey the attitude of the church toward our world at large. It really is lost. It's not just a little bit off step and slightly misguided. And so a text like this should tug at the strings of our heart, and it should call us to prayer on two fronts: for those who are suffering on account of the gospel and for those who need the gospel. And for many of us here, those who need the gospel are in our own families, and they're in the worlds of our influence that we interact with day by day. So when you read Revelation 11, don't just think of some bizarre two people who are dying and raised up. No, no, think of the church. Think of what the church does. Think of what you are called to do, and think about how you are called to pray. Let's pray. Lord, you call us to bear witness to the mercy of our God. You call us to be men and women and children of prayer for so many things, but not at the expense of forgetting to pray for those who are persecuted as they go forth faithfully, bearing your name to this world, and also to pray for those, Lord, who are just desperately lost and need you. Never give us a smug complacency. Just spare us from that, we pray. Pray that we'll have grieving hearts in the right way, and that we will have loving lives in the best way. So as we walk with you, the witness of the church will be vibrant, regardless of how that message is taken or received. We simply want to be faithful. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.